Well, thank you, Jesse, and it really is a privilege and a delight for me to be here at the Cripplegate Conference this year. I'm grateful to Jesse for his hospitality and for allowing me to be part. I'm grateful to Jordan and Alex and Dan and everybody else who's been involved in organizing this conference and making it possible. Looking forward to the messages later by Eric and George, and so grateful even for the two messages that we've already heard today. One this morning and one last night, already heard in the conference. Jordan laying the stage or setting the stage for us by reminding us that the holiness of God is the very foundation of the law. And then Jesse this morning looking at the way in which our Lord used the law in an evangelistic encounter with the rich young ruler. So it's already been a very wonderful conference, and I'm just grateful to get to be part of it. For our session this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that may be a little bit unusual. In fact, I don't know if I've ever heard anyone else preach a sermon on this particular text. And it's also probably a dangerous thing for us to do because we're coming right up to the lunch hour and we're going to be talking about food in this session. And that is a dangerous thing to do because it's going to make you hungry, and sometimes hungry people as congregants, that's not always a recipe for good sermon preaching. But in any case, we're going to risk it, and we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 11 and the dietary laws that are there. Leviticus chapter 11, a little bit, again, of an unusual passage of Scripture, but one that is fitting a conference on the law. We're going to look at a passage from the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, Leviticus 11, and the Old Testament dietary laws. I've chosen this passage because I see Leviticus 11 as providing us with an opportunity to think about how Christians ought to think through and read passages like this one. Because if we're honest, there are some passages in the Old Testament and in the Pentateuch in particular that can be a little bit challenging for us as Christians to know how to handle. What are we supposed to do with these texts? Maybe it's a narrative about a talking donkey, or perhaps it's an account of the ground opening up and swallowing the enemies of Moses, or maybe it's a list of laws pertaining to the fabrics that were chosen for the tabernacle. How are we, as those who are living in the church age, how are we supposed to relate to those kinds of texts? Sometime back, I was talking to some friends about their Bible reading plans. In fact, last night, Jordan asked some of you who had been reading through the Bible, and very impressive, those of you who have read through the Bible every year for the last 7 years. But I was talking to one of my friends about Bible reading plans, and we were commenting on the fact that one of the most challenging sections for people to get through if they start in Genesis and intend to work all the way to Revelation is right there in the book of Leviticus. In fact, it seems to me that many Bible reading plans, much like that first generation of Hebrews coming out of Egypt, many Bible reading plans actually die somewhere in the wilderness. What are we supposed to do with these prescriptions and these laws and these descriptions of all of these Old Testament requirements? Why is it that we find it difficult to get through some of those sections? Well, I believe that oftentimes it's because many believers, many Christians today don't know what to do with a book like Leviticus or with any part of the Mosaic Law for that matter, because the law is filled with prohibitions and prescriptions and details about feasts and priests and sacrifices and dietary laws. And so we can find it challenging to engage with those sections and those details because we're not always sure if or how that content relates to us as New Testament believers. And it's in that regard that I think Leviticus 11 is a helpful test case for us. And my hope this morning is to use this chapter as an example of how to approach texts like this so that we can more fully appreciate the profound truth that they contain. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And Paul, of course, primarily has the Old Testament in mind when he says that. So if all Scripture is inspired and profitable, then that means passages like Leviticus 11 and the dietary laws not only are inspired, I think we would all agree with that, but they are also profitable. They're also profitable, and so it's worth our time this morning to dig into this text. Now, as we approach this text, we're going to do so by asking ourselves three questions. And these three questions are going to provide a basic framework for how to dig deeper into challenging portions of the Old Testament, whether it's in the Torah or in any part of the first 39 books of your Bible. And there may be additional questions to be asked of certain texts, but I'm convinced that these three questions provide us with a framework to accurately and deeply think about the truth that God has revealed in the Old Testament. Let me overview these questions for you here at the outset, and then we'll use them to work through Leviticus chapter 11. The first question is what I call the historical question. And the historical question is essentially this: what did this passage mean for its original recipients? What did this passage mean for the original audience? In this case, what does Leviticus 11 mean for the Israelites in the wilderness? It's the historical question. And then second, we need to ask what I call a theological question, a theological question. And we might state that question this way: what does this passage teach us about God and His expectations for His people? What does the passage teach us about God? And then finally, having answered those two questions, we can answer a third question, a practical question. And the practical question might be said this way: how should the truth about God revealed in this passage affect the way that we live today? How does the truth about God that this passage reveals, how does that apply to us in the church age as New Testament believers? A historical question, a theological question, and a practical question. And with those three questions in mind, then, we can begin to look at Leviticus chapter 11. Now, when we come to the book of Leviticus, we find the Israelites still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai shortly after having received the Ten Commandments, which is recorded back in Exodus verse 20. Not long before this, they had been liberated from slavery in Egypt. They had witnessed God's power in the ten plagues. They had walked on dry land through walls of water as they miraculously crossed the Red Sea. They had trembled when they saw the dark clouds and heard the thunder and saw the streaks of lightning as they approached Mount Sinai. And while Moses was on the mountain, they had foolishly participated in the worship of a golden calf and fallen under the displeasure of God. And all of that, of course, is recorded in the book of Exodus. But here in Leviticus, the Lord reveals to these Hebrew people how they might be in right relationship to Him as His covenant nation. How could they approach this awesome God the right way? How could they worship Him and walk in relationship with Him, this holy and awesome God, a God who punishes idolatry? The book of Leviticus will provide the answer to those questions, albeit within the context of the Mosaic covenant established at Mount Sinai between God and Israel. And so as a result, it is necessarily filled with details about sacrifices and the priesthood and the need for atonement. Because if sinful people are to be in covenant relationship with a holy God, their sins must be atoned for. And of course, we know that all of the sacrifices and the priesthood and the rites and rituals of the Levitical system, all of these things foreshadow the final sacrifice of the perfect Lamb and the once-for-all work of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The system established in Leviticus anticipates the work of Christ on the cross. Now, within the flow of the context of Leviticus, chapter 11 comes, wait for it, after chapter 10. Now, I know normally we save counting for the book of Numbers, but in any case, chapter 11 comes after chapter 10. And that's important because, chapter 10 is about two men named Nadab and Abihu. And when we read their story, which we won't do today, we are reminded of how seriously God takes holiness. Because Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron who offered strange fire. We don't know exactly what that was, but in some way they participated in the worship of God in the tabernacle in a way that did not meet God's standard, and fire came out and destroyed them. And then in chapter 11, right on the heels of that dramatic reminder of how seriously God takes holiness, we have an entire chapter devoted to the dietary restrictions that were required of Old Testament Israel. So in chapter 11, then, we begin a section distinguishing for the Israelites between that which was clean or holy and that which was unclean and unholy. And that section begins with one of the most basic and fundamental of all human behaviors, and that is the behavior of eating, and its focus is on food. Being part of the covenant people of God, Leviticus 11 reminds us, meant that there were certain things that the Israelites could and could not eat. And we see this very quickly if we survey the text. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 11, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these, among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel. For though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. Likewise, the chafin or rock badger. For though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses, they are unclean to you." Now, as these initial verses demonstrate, there were a lot of things that ancient Israel could not eat. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter,
But if we were to do so, we would see this same pattern repeated throughout Leviticus 11. Here in verses 3 through 8, God addresses the beasts of the field, explaining that while animals with a divided hoof that chew the cud like cows are acceptable to eat, other animals like camels and pigs are off limits. Then in verses 9 to 12, God addresses fish, noting that the Israelites are not to eat anything that does not have fins and scales. That means seafood like shellfish and squid and mollusks are forbidden. In verses 13 to 19, God moves to the category of birds, identifying vultures and eagles and owls as being taboo. And although they're technically not birds, we also have bats mentioned here as something that Israel was not allowed to eat. Verses 20 to 23 address insects, noting that most insects are considered unclean, with the exception of locusts and grasshoppers. Verses 24 to 28 reiterate some of the earlier commands with the additional note that any animal that walks on four paws is unclean. So no dogs or cats. In verses 29 to 40, God gives a final category of swarming things, a category that primarily includes rodents and reptiles. So the Israelites were not allowed to eat mice or moles or lizards or crocodiles. And in these verses, we find that even their carcasses are considered unclean, and anything they touch becomes unclean. So no pet mice or pet rats or even alligator boots allowed. That brings us then to verses 41 and 42, where the Lord sums up his commandments here in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11, verse 41. Now, every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly and whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. And then skip down to verse 46. This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Now, we could probably just stop there and you would all leave feeling edified. This is, again, admittedly, a passage that at first glance may seem somewhat confusing or perhaps just simply irrelevant to believers today. After all, this represents a long list of dietary restrictions that was given to ancient Israel that no longer applies to Christians. But we read in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 that all Scripture is inspired and profitable. So how is this chapter profitable to us as believers? Well, let's revisit our three questions to dig into this text in more depth. First, the historical question. What were the implications of this passage for the original audience? How would Moses and the ancient Israelites have understood God's word in this text? Well, the immediate implications for the ancient Israelites are fairly straightforward. Clearly, there are things they are allowed to eat, and there are other things they are not allowed to eat. They were to avoid bats and vultures and rodents and camels and lizards and bugs and other creepy crawlies. And certainly we would have no problem with most of the things that are taboo on this list remaining taboo. I have no desire to go out and eat centipedes or scorpions. But there are other items on the list that actually might make us hungry, which is, again, why this is a dangerous message to preach right before Chick-fil-A. The Israelites could not eat pork or shellfish. That means no bacon, no ham, No pork chops, no crab, no lobster, no shrimp, no calamari. The Israelites could not eat any of those things. And even today, those who observe a kosher diet still avoid those foods based on God's instruction here in Leviticus chapter 11. But I think this raises an important question. Why? Why were the Israelites to observe such detailed dietary restrictions? There's been a number of suggestions given by different commentators. Some have noted the health benefits, especially in an ancient society. Some of these foods, some of these animals carried diseases, and by avoiding eating these things, Israel perhaps could have avoided certain diseases. Sanitation may have been part of the concern. Others have suggested that there also may be a sense in which God wanted Israel to depend on Him for their food supply. Here they are in the wilderness. And when food runs low, maybe it would be tempting to go out and kill a rock badger and eat it for breakfast. And God says, no, I don't want you to do that because I want you to depend entirely on me, on the manna, on the quail that I will provide for your physical sustenance. But those are not the primary reasons why God has given these dietary restrictions to His people. In fact, the primary reason God wanted the Israelites to avoid these foods is actually stated explicitly in the text. I skipped over these verses earlier, but look at verse 43 to 45. Leviticus 11, verse 43. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them, so that you could become unclean. Verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, that you should be holy, for I am holy. The entire book of Leviticus is about how a nation comprised of sinful people can approach a holy God in worship and walk with Him in covenant relationship. And God's primary point to the Israelites is that if you are going to be my holy people, you must consecrate yourselves. Your behavior must reflect my holiness. And that behavior begins with what you put in your mouth. Now, it's going to take the nation of Israel a while to get to the promised land. Because of their disobedience, they're going to wander in the wilderness for a while. But the Israelites are on their way to Canaan, a land possessed by heathen peoples. And God wants the Israelites to be distinct from these pagan nations. And one of the way that He ensures, one of the ways that He ensures that their culture will be distinct is by giving them a distinct diet. Even today, we often think of different cultures in terms of their food. If you were to go to Italy, they take great pride in their food. Jordan, right? Or any other country. They take great cultural pride in the food that distinguishes them as a culture. And here God uses food to distinguish His people so that their holiness, their separateness, would be obvious to all. The Lord's calling Israel to be distinct, to separate themselves from the pagan rituals and practices of the surrounding nations, and in so doing to reflect His holiness. And one of the ways they could primarily do that was by having a different diet. And so part of being God's holy people for Old Testament Israel meant no bacon cheeseburgers, no shrimp Alfredo, no clam chowder, no crab cakes, but instead a daily, constant reminder for them that they had been separated as the people of God. And not only a reminder for them, but a continual testimony to the pagan nations that the people of Israel are different, even when it came to what they ate. That brings us to our second question. We've looked at the historical question. That is what this passage meant for them. Now let's consider the theological question. The theological question. What does this passage teach us about the person and work of God and His will for His people? What does this passage teach us about the Lord? I like Leviticus 11 because in this passage, the theological truth is explicit in the text. You can't miss it. There's no question as to what truth about God is being emphasized in this text. And I know we just read these verses, but look again at verses 44 and 45, because it's there that the Lord Himself tells us what theological truth He's revealing to His readers. Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and therefore you shall be holy, for I am holy." Keeping with the theme of the book of Leviticus, the theme of this passage is the holiness of God, which again reminds us of what Jordan preached last night from Isaiah chapter 6, and even what we were reminded of this morning from Luke chapter 18. And of course, the term holiness in its most basic sense refers to separateness or otherness. And when the Bible speaks of the holiness of God, it is emphasizing the fact that He is altogether distinct from and other than His creation. He alone is God, the Creator and the King over this universe, and therefore He is uniquely set apart in a category all to Himself. He has no rivals or competitors. There is no one like Him. He is, to quote Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy. When it's used in a moral context, holiness refers to the fact that God is completely separate from sin and impurity of any kind. He is absolutely perfect, infinitely pure, altogether righteous. There is no one good but God. He is holy. And in keeping with who He is, He calls His people to reflect His character, including His holiness, His separateness from impurity and from sin. And so if the Israelites were to approach Him in worship and to walk with Him in relationship, they had to consecrate themselves. They had to separate themselves from any hint of moral impurity and from any stain of ceremonial defilement. They were to be holy because the God whom they worship is holy. They were to reflect His holiness, and that reflection involved every aspect of their behavior, including what they put on their plate. Though it's centuries later, we see that same reality exemplified in the life of Daniel. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 1 when Daniel and his friends are captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken back to Babylon, and they're given all of the king's food, much of which was prohibited by Leviticus 11, and Daniel and his friends refuse to eat it. And God honors their obedience. But that's an example, Daniel in that case, reflecting through his obedience the very character of God, the character of his holiness. So what is the theological truth about God that this chapter wants us to remember? It is that the God whom we serve is a holy God. He is separated in every sense from every form of uncleanness, impurity, or iniquity. That brings us then to our third question. Historically, we've seen that for the Israelites, there were certain things they could eat, and there were certain things they could not eat. And theologically, we've seen that this passage emphasizes the holiness of God, making it clear that he requires holiness, personal holiness, in the lives of those who would worship him and walk with him in relationship. That brings us then, thirdly, to the practical question. The practical question: how does the truth about God revealed in this passage, how does that apply to us as New Testament believers who are not part of Israel, but rather are part of the church? In other words, when we consider the holiness of God described in Leviticus 11, what practical implications does that theological reality have for how you and I live in this life? Now, we know from passages like Mark chapter 7, verse 19, that the Old Testament dietary laws do not apply to us as New Testament believers. I'm grateful for that every time I have a bacon cheeseburger. So how then does this text apply? Well, I'm sure we could think of numerous answers to that question. How does the character of God's holiness, how does his holy character, how should that manifest itself in our lives as we seek to reflect his perfect righteousness? I'm sure we could think of many applications, but I want us to focus on two practical implications this morning, both of which are tied directly to Leviticus chapter 11. The first has to do with our conduct, and the second has to do with our conversion. Our conduct and our conversion. And in order to see these implications, we're going to look briefly at two New Testament texts. So if you don't mind, if you take your Bibles and turn from the left-hand side of your Bible all the way to the right-hand side of your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. Here in Peter's first epistle, which was written some 1,500 years after the writing of the book of Leviticus, the Apostle Peter addresses believers living in Asia Minor, and he uses words that reflect Leviticus chapter 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Peter says this: "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior." Verse 16, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." I'll stop there for a moment. You'll notice how Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus. In fact, he quotes from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. And he does that to exhort his readers to separate themselves from sin and to walk in holiness. Do not be conformed to the lusts that used to characterize you in your unredeemed state, but instead walk in holiness. Why, Peter? Because, theological principle, God is holy. That principle taught in Leviticus 11, now applied to New Testament Christians, means that your conduct ought to be characterized by holiness. And then look at the next few verses, 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I love in these verses how Peter draws parallels between us as New Testament believers and the Old Testament Israelites. The Israelites were redeemed from physical slavery in Egypt. That redemption involved the blood of a lamb. That blood was painted on the doorpost. And because that blood was painted on the doorpost, the angel of death passed over. And when they came to Sinai and entered into a covenant relationship with God, he commanded them to walk in holiness as the fruit of their relationship with him. For us as New Testament believers who are part of the church, we are redeemed not from physical slavery in Egypt, but from spiritual slavery to sin. And our redemption was also accomplished through the blood of a lamb, the perfect lamb, the once for all final sacrifice for sin who died on a cross. And his blood, as it were, representing his death, is painted over the doorposts of our hearts so that the angel of God's wrath passes over us. And when our eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel by grace through faith, we entered into a saving relationship with him, and now he calls us to walk in holiness as the fruit, as the evidence of our right standing before him. So for Israel, the application of the command to be holy included not eating certain foods. For us, because we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant, those same dietary restrictions do not apply. But the basic principle remains the same. And that principle is, because God is holy, we are called to reflect that holiness. And if you go back to verses 13 and 14, in how we think, and in how we live, and in what we say, everything about us, from our thoughts to our words to our deeds, ought to reflect the holy character of God. For ancient Israel, the command included their diet. But even then, God was far more concerned with the internal realities of the heart. Listen as I read from Mark chapter 7. This is what Jesus told the Pharisees. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. Jesus said to them, because the Pharisees were so concerned about the dietary laws and they failed to think about the heart realities, Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it is eliminated?" And then Mark adds this parenthetical note, "Thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean." And then verse 20, Jesus was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man's heart is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality and envy and slander, pride and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And Jesus' words there in Mark 7 make it clear that God is far more concerned with the heart, that which comes from within and goes out, than with what goes into your mouth and into your stomach. So the theological principle of Leviticus 11 is used in the New Testament, specifically in 1 Peter 1:16, to remind believers of the truth that God's holiness ought to be reflected in the way that they think, in the way that they speak, in the way that they act. even in the inner thoughts that proceed from the heart. Now, earlier I said I want to look at two applications of this text. The first has to do with conduct. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. The second has to do with conversion. The New Testament also uses Leviticus 11 to teach us an important truth about our conversion. I'm going to ask you to turn one more place in order to see this, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Interestingly, both of these places in the New Testament involve the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1 is a letter written by Peter. Acts chapter 10 is an account in the book of Acts involving the Apostle Peter. In fact, Acts chapter 10 is the story of the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius was the first Gentile convert in the New Testament, and his conversion is significant because it powerfully demonstrates that the gospel was not reserved exclusively for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel, but rather the gospel was to go out into all of the world, to all people of all nations. Importantly, Cornelius did not have to convert to Judaism in order to become a Christian. The Lord saved Cornelius even though he remained a Gentile, which meant that from a first century Jewish perspective, because he was a Gentile, he was regarded as unclean. For Jewish people living in New Testament times, and even initially for Jewish Christians, it was difficult to accept somebody who was a Gentile. And so the Lord is going to use a dramatic illustration to show Peter that he is to go into a Gentile house, something that was considered unclean, fellowship with Gentiles, preach the gospel to them, and then embrace them as fellow believers when they respond in saving faith. So look at Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Here's the dramatic illustration God is going to use. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. Some of you probably right now are resonating with that verse. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a sheet coming down. This is sort of the first movie theater. The sheet comes down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened, verse 16, three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Well, isn't this interesting? God uses the dietary laws of Leviticus 11 to show Peter that what was once considered unclean has now been cleansed. Now, obviously, one implication of this passage is that the dietary laws of the Old Testament no longer apply to believers today. And again, as I've already said, I am grateful for that every time I eat a bacon cheeseburger, which is more often than I should. But the main point of this passage here in Acts chapter 10 has nothing to do with food. Food is just the illustration. It has to do with Gentile converts. And Peter is given this vision. And after he receives it, messengers from Cornelius' house arrive. They invite him to come and to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his entire household. And Peter, who normally would have refused, because to do so would have been unclean, realizes that God is calling him to preach the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, even to Gentiles. And so Peter goes, and he preaches the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and about how forgiveness is granted to those who believe in him. And in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, we see this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All of the circumcised believers, that would have been the Jewish believers, who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter said, well, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can they? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Through the preaching of Peter, Cornelius and those in his household respond in saving faith, and they are dramatically converted. And God gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as he did to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And the Jewish believers who are there are utterly shocked. How is it that God could save Gentiles? But who can argue with this? And Peter says, well, hey, we should baptize them. And again, we can't overemphasize the fact that these are Gentiles. From an Old Testament standpoint, they are unclean. They are the unclean pagan nations. And yet they are cleansed. They are cleansed by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lesson that Peter learned from the vision that God gave him based on Leviticus 11 was a lesson that others in the Jerusalem church also needed to learn. In fact, the Jerusalem church is outraged initially when it hears that Peter went into the house of a Gentile, because again, to do so is ceremonially unclean. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter has to go back to Jerusalem and has to explain what happened. And only after they hear all that happened do the believers in Jerusalem go, wow. Says they were amazed that God had granted even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. That's in Acts 11 verse 18. But I find it amazing that as we go from Leviticus 11 to Acts 11, we are given a powerful illustration of the gospel. And I don't want you to lose sight of this. The unclean animals that Israel was told to avoid in order to be holy and separate from the pagan nations around them, these very unclean animals are used by God in Acts 10 to picture the pagan nations themselves. And what a vivid picture that is of the gospel, especially for those of us, myself included, who come from a Gentile background. Because as that sheet comes down from heaven, a sheet that is filled with swine and snakes and scorpions and squid, gross. A collection of unclean animals. Those unclean animals are a picture of us. And yet, through the redemptive work of the Lamb of God, the gospel of grace, which extends to both Jew and Gentile, such that all can be forgiven through the once-for-all perfect Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, we hear the words of God directed to Peter, but words that embrace all of us. Do not regard as unclean that which God has cleansed. We were unclean, just like Cornelius, and yet by the grace of God, we have been cleansed. How is it that God could say of us that we are no longer unclean? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and when we were far off from the things of God, how is it that God could declare sinners like us to be clean? It is only because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is only because we now have been brought near. And so we have forgiveness because he paid our penalty, and we have righteousness because his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. And so God looks at that which was unclean and he declares it to be clean. And all of that then brings us back to Leviticus chapter 11, because the book of Leviticus is about how sinful people can worship God and walk in relationship with him in spite of their sins. And the need for sacrifices and priests becomes evident for us. And all of that again points to Christ, because as sinners, we still need a sacrifice and we still need a priest. And we have that sacrifice in the once for all work of Christ on the cross. And we have that priest in our great high priest, who is an advocate for us before the Father. And so as a result of the work of Christ, we who were unclean have been cleansed. We who were far off have been brought near. We who were dead have been made alive. We who were blind have been given sight. We who were slaves have become children of God. What a glorious reality that is. Regarding Leviticus 11 specifically, when we ask ourselves the historical question, what did this mean to ancient Israel? It meant that they were to reflect the holiness of God in all of their behavior, including what they ate. And as a result, they would be distinct from the surrounding nations. And then when we ask ourselves the theological question, we are told explicitly by the text that these dietary laws are intended to remind the Israelites and us that God is holy and he expects his people to be holy. And then thirdly, when we ask ourselves that practical question, okay, that's what it meant for them, this is what it teaches us about God, what does it mean for us? It means that in our conduct, we also are to be holy. And although that doesn't include dietary restrictions, it does mean that in how we think and in what we say and in how we live, we ought to be separate from the world and separate from sin. And then finally, when we think about the implications of this for our conversion in Acts 10 and 11, what a humbling reality it is to recognize that we are the bugs and the squid and the snakes and the bats of Leviticus 11. And yet that which was unclean through Christ has now been declared clean. And as those who have been justified and regenerated and given new life in Christ, we are now called to walk in a manner worthy of that gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word, grateful for the reminder in Leviticus 11 about your character. We recognize that we often fall short of reflecting your holiness. And so, any thought of the holiness of God, even as Jesse reminded us in his message this morning, it's a thought that pierces our hearts and slays the sinner. It causes us to run back to the cross and to remind ourselves, even as we heard from Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What the law could not accomplish, what we could not accomplish. You accomplished. You accomplished it through Christ, our perfect sacrifice and our great high priest, so that we, as sinful men and women, now redeemed, might worship you in holiness, and we might walk with you in relationship. We see the beauty of your holiness. We see the beauty of the gospel. And we see it against the backdrop of your law. And all of this makes us thankful for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.